What is true saving faith? How can you tell if someone is truly saved? How can you tell if you are saved? Suppose you have a friend, call him George, and George goes to church occasionally and he prays occasionally, especially during the crises moment in his life. And George now is not in crisis. He has a job and he has a home, and he acknowledges that that job and that home are gifts from God. Is George saved? Does he have saving faith in Jesus? How do you go about finding answers to questions like that? Well, we need to turn to the Word, don't we? We need to turn and say, what does God's Word say about this? And not say, oh, well, I feel good about George, and he's a nice guy, and so I think that, yeah, he's probably saved. We need to turn to the Word and say, what does God tell us about the nature of saving faith? Well, one way to answer that question is in a pamphlet that's at some of these tables. How do I know if I am saved? That pamphlet looks at Matthew 7 and 1 John to try to answer the question. But the Bible also answers that question through narrative at places, and this morning's text is one of those narratives. We want to address the question of how do I know if I am saved by looking at the salvation of Jacob. For in today's text, Jacob, at long last, moves from being lost to being found. Jacob moves from being someone who acknowledges God to someone who clings to God. Jacob moves from someone who tries to tap into God's power in order to accomplish his own purposes for his own personal benefit, to someone who wants to know God and who clings to Him. So as we consider the salvation of this great man of God, I pray that God will open our eyes so that we might understand salvation itself much more clearly. I pray that He will open our eyes to our own position before Him. And I pray indeed that He will grant salvation, even this morning, to any person here who is not truly saved. Recall what has happened so far in Jacob's life. Jacob and Esau were twins. Remember, Esau is the older of the two, and thus, as the firstborn, has the right of inheritance. And in this case, inheritance means not only the property, but also the blessing of Abraham, which is going through Jacob's father, Isaac. But there's a prophecy that God gives to his mother, to Jacob's mother, while Jacob and Esau are still in the womb, that the older will serve the younger. And Jacob, whose mother communicates this to him, figures that he needs to do something to fulfill that prophecy, and so he tries to take it into his own hands. And so he takes advantage of his older brother's character faults in order to finagle the birthright out of him. And then later, he deceives his father, dressing up and pretending to be his older brother Esau, in order to get his father's blessing. Seems that he succeeded. It seems that he's gotten everything that he wants. But then he hears that Esau is so upset he plans to kill him. And so he runs away to his relatives in Paddan Aram, 500 miles away on foot. And although his father sends him away with a blessing, knowing he's speaking to Jacob this time, he gives him nothing, not a penny to travel with. And so this pampered man, who all his life has had servants waiting for him, and as all his life has been rich, his father wisely sends him out with nothing to his relatives. And Jacob, the deceiver, becomes the one who is deceived in Padan Aram. His uncle, who becomes his father-in-law, Laban, gives him the wrong sister on his wedding night, substitutes one daughter for another, and so Jacob wakes up in the morning and finds Leah, not Rachel, in the bed next to him. And he thus has to work 14 years for two wives, one of whom he never wanted. And then his father-in-law tricks him again and again, 10 times, Jacob tells us, changing his wages, trying to cheat Jacob and not give him what he deserves. But God blesses Jacob anyway and makes him very rich. 2 weeks ago, the last time we preached on Genesis, we saw how at long last Jacob left Padan Aram, 20 years there. He left, Laban pursued him with the intent of hurting him, but God prevented Laban from doing that. Even more importantly, we saw that Jacob at long last acknowledged that all that he had came not from his own wiles, not from his own smarts, not from his own intelligence, not from his own deceit, but all that he had came as a gift from God. And we said that was a major step on Jacob becoming a man of God. But Jacob is not saved yet. That brings us to today's text. Well, the threat from Laban is gone, but now the 20-year-old threat from his brother Esau looms large as he returns to the land of his birth. And so, as we read, he sends messengers ahead of him to Esau. Did you notice how he addresses Esau? He says, "My lord Esau." And he refers to himself as your servant, Jacob. The very man who had tried to force the prophecy to be fulfilled, to say that the older will serve the younger, is calling himself the servant now of the older one. How does Esau respond? Well, we don't have any details, and Jacob's servants don't have any details, but what they see is that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. Now, what does that mean? It sure looks dangerous for Jacob, doesn't it? It looks like Esau is coming after 20 years to fulfill his old plan of killing his brother and capturing his wives and taking his children away and stealing all of his flocks. Well, this leads Jacob in verses 9 to 12 to pray actually the longest prayer recorded in the book of Genesis. Look at this prayer again. He begins by saying, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Implicitly, Jacob is calling on God to remember his promises to his grandfather and to his father. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country. Saying, God, I'm obeying you. You said to return. I'm returning. And now Esau's coming with 400 men. I'm trying to walk in obedience to you. But now look at verse 10. He says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. He acknowledges once again that everything that he has comes from God. He said that before. But this is the first time he said, I am not worthy. Before he acknowledged that all the flocks had come from God and not from his own deceitfulness, now, he acknowledges even more that whatever he has, he does not deserve. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. He's crying out to God for help. And it is good to cry out to God for help. It is worshipful to cry out to God and say, I am weak and you are strong. Remember, this was Rachel's lesson that we looked at last time. That Rachel was barren for all these years, and she didn't pray. And finally she prayed, and God said, yes, that's what I wanted you to do all along. Verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good. Lord, you said, I will surely do you good. So Jacob is depending on the promise of God. Not only the promise to his father and grandfather, though those are great, but also depending on God's promise specifically to him, I will surely do you good. This is a great prayer. But this is still a prayer that an unsaved person can pray. What does Jacob do? He now sends hordes of animals in front of him to Esau. Did you see how many animals? 200 female goats and 20 males and 200 sheep and 40 cows and 10 bulls. Lots and lots of animals. Lots of value. On ahead to Esau to try to appease Esau before Esau comes. Well, the rest of the chapter tells us how God now, after working in this man's life, he's 97 years old now. For 97 years of his life, God has been working within him. And now, finally, he changes his heart. He's laid the ground. He's plowed it. He's caused Jacob to see again and again, and now more fully than ever before, his dependence on God, his unworthiness. So everything is ready for God to do the miracle of changing Jacob's heart. We'll look at the rest of this chapter through the lens of four questions. Four questions that will help us to see if we are saved. First question, who are you? Second, what is your real problem? Third, what do you want most? And fourth question, who are you now? Who are you? What is your real problem? What do you want most? Who are you now? Who are you? Verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Who are you? All his life, Jacob has tried to attain wealth and status and position. The last 20 years, which started with his father sending him away with nothing. He's tried to gain a wife. He's tried to have a family. He's tried to earn his flocks. And God has been very gracious. And he's given all these things to him. But now, at a moment of crisis in his life, he's on one side of the stream and everything that he owns, all of his relationships, are on the other side of the stream. Jacob is left alone, without possessions, without wives, without family. In the past, he's been Abraham's grandson trying to get Abraham's blessing on himself, the blessing of Abraham that would be inherited through Isaac and through him. He has been his mother's favorite son, obedient to her, doing whatever she told him to do, even when he was 77 years old. He's been the son who was not loved as much by his father, and he tried nevertheless to finagle his father's favor. He has been Laban's aggrieved son-in-law, trying to get what was rightly his. But now the question arises, who are you, Jacob? Who are you before God? When all of your relationships are stripped away from you, when all of your possessions are stripped away from you, when all that you've leaned on and all that you've striven for is taken away, who are you, Jacob? Up to this point, Jacob has thought of himself as, you know, I'm pretty bright and I'm strong physically. Remember how when he first met Rachel, he went and he took the stone that normally many shepherds would take to move. He moved it single-handedly. I'm smart, I'm strong, I'm able. You know, I need a little bit of outside help sometimes, and I'm glad God has given that to me, but overall, I pretty much got my act together. I think that's the picture of Jacob that we get up to this point. But you know, that was false. And now, as he's left alone with God, Jacob has the opportunity to see himself as he really is. What did he see? The Bible doesn't elaborate on this. But if we look back at Jacob's life, and I believe Jacob now was reflecting on this, is he's fearful of death, he's alone, and he's thinking, what have I done? Who am I? What does he see? He sees that what he loved most, he lost because of his stupidity. He loved his mother dearly, and in all of his machinations with his mother to deceive his father, he ended up so angering his brother that he had to leave, and he never saw his mother again. He messed up his relationship with his wife. We saw last time how Rachel is barren and she speaks wrongly to him, but then he lashes out at her. He doesn't comfort her. He doesn't pray for her. And there's all this dispute going on in his family among his wives, and he doesn't do anything about it. He fought for the birthright to try to fulfill the prophecy, and he ended up so angering his brother that he's in exile for 20 years. He wanted to be his brother's master, and now he's cowering before his brother, calling him Lord and saying that he's the servant. He sought his father's blessing, he sought the birthright, and then his father sent him away with a blessing but gave him no possessions whatsoever. Jacob has blown it. He's been really stupid. And everything that he wanted most, he has lost unless God has blessed him. And finally, he's seen, I don't deserve anything I have. Whatever I have is a gift from God. And now my self-concept of someone who's able and strong is just shattered. Jacob needed to see himself as powerless, indeed, as an active agent in destroying what he loved most. He needed to see that if God was going to penetrate his thick skull and change him. Well, what about you? Who are you when you're stripped of your relationships and your possessions and your degrees, your job? If you're all alone before God, who are you?
Who are you?
Get rid of all the facades and all the spin and all the self-deceit. Who are you before God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on this passage, says, "Is this life you are living, Jacob, worthy of the man God intended and meant you to be?" And that's a question for us. Is the life we're living worthy of the man or woman God intended each one of us to be? Who are you? What's your real problem? What does Jacob consider to be his major problem? Esau, with his 400 men, he cries out, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother." And he's giving away this huge number of animals to try to appease him. Divides his people into two camps so that if Esau comes and finds one of them, he might think that that's everything and just kill those people and leave the others. Jacob thinks the problem is Esau. Earlier in his life, he thought the problem was the fact that he was born second. And later, he thought the problem was the fact that his father wanted to bless Esau. And more recently, he thought the problem was Laban. But now, left alone, stripped of his possessions, stripped of his facade, we read in verse 24, "A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." It doesn't say Jacob wrestled with the man. It says the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And we find out that this man is God. God comes to Jacob. And Jacob tries to resist him in his own strength. What is Jacob's problem? Jacob's problem is God. The real problem is God. Not Esau, not Laban, not his contentious wives. God is the problem. Jacob has seen God as the means to deal with all his other problems, but Jacob had never dealt with God. So God comes to Jacob. And in effect, God says, "Now is the time, Jacob, you must deal with me." So Jacob thinks the main problem is, how can I be reconciled to Esau? But as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the problem is, how can he be reconciled to God? What do you see as your problem? Personal issues? Your marriage, or the fact that you're not married and want to be? Your education or lack of it? Money, finances, job, health? Or perhaps for you, what you see as a major problem is a national level problem. How can we get one or the other or the presidential candidates elected? Or how to stop the decline of marriage in our country or improve education? Or perhaps your mind is focused on international problems. How can we establish a stable regime in Iraq? How can we stop terrorism? How can we alleviate hunger? These are real problems in the same way that Esau really was a real problem for Jacob coming with his 400 men. But none of those are the fundamental problem. Just as for Jacob, Esau is not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem for you is none of the above. The fundamental problem is God. Who is God? And what is your relationship to Him? Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." The Esaus of this world can only kill the body. Jesus says, "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." God is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's our problem. That's our biggest problem. Who am I before God? What do you want most? What do you want most? Verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Understand what's happening here. All night long, Jacob wrestles, struggles against God. God is coming to him and wrestling him, and Jacob is resisting God all night long. He uses his great physical strength to resist God as well as he can. All night he pushes himself so that he might prevail. And then what does God do? Boop! That's it. Competition's over. Now, could God have done that any time? At any point, God could have disabled Jacob. But he allowed him to resist for a while. All of his resisting, all of his struggling, all of his fighting God made no difference. God disabled Jacob. He's beaten. He cannot resist any longer. He's at the end of all of his resources. So what does Jacob do? He does the right thing. He grabs God and holds on. And he won't let go. Even though the day has broken, even though Esau is on the way, he grabs hold and he won't let go. He forgets about Esau. He forgets about all his family on the other side of the stream. And he says, "This is what I need. I need you, Lord God. I need you." Even though this may be the last day of his life, Jacob won't let God go. At long last, Jacob sees God himself as the only blessing that counts. All the flocks that he has given him, the wives, the children he has given him, the only thing that really matters is God himself. And so Jacob holds on to God saying, "Lord, I want you. I want you above everything else. I cling to you. I desire you." This is the nature of saving faith. This is the nature of saving faith. Seeking God for himself. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Saying with David, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul clings to you." So Jacob changes at this moment. He no longer wants safety or possessions or wives or children most of all. Now he wants God. And he clings to God. What about you? God had to strip Jacob of all his possessions. He had to disable Jacob to get rid of his reliance on his human strength. Do you want God more than anything else? What stands in the way of your seeing that you are helpless before God? Who are you? What is the real problem? What do you want most? Who are you now? Verse 27. He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. God gives Jacob a new name, a new identity. Jacob has changed fundamentally, and his name reflects that change. Remember what the word Jacob meant? Heel grabber, supplanter, cheater, deceiver. And that has been an apt name for Jacob up until this point. What does Israel mean? Here there's some difference of opinion, interestingly. If you look at most study Bibles or most Bible footnotes, they'll say, he prevails with God, or something like that. And the reason that this translation is given is because of what God says in verse 28. You have striven with God and men and have prevailed. But James Montgomery Boyce points out that in other similar names, God is always the subject of the verb, not the object. So Daniel, El being God, Daniel is not translated, he judges God, but God judges. Samuel is not translated, he hears God, but God hears. And according to that pattern, we should translate this as God prevails, not he prevails over God. Furthermore, we've just reflected on Jacob's life. Has he struggled with men and prevailed? No. He struggled, and he's failed. He has not prevailed. What he has by God's grace. Not by his struggling, not by his smarts, not by his wiles, not by his deceits. He lost his mother, he lost his relationship with his father. He's still in danger from Esau. He's calling Esau his master. He's been tricked by Laban into taking a wife he didn't want. He's rich, but he knows he's not rich by his own striving. And did he prevail with God? No. He didn't prevail against God. He resisted just as long as God allowed him to resist, and then God touched his hip, and that was it. End of the contest. So the name is more properly translated God prevails, rather than he prevails with God. So then why, if that's true, does God say in verse 28, you have striven with God and men and have prevailed? Well, I agree with Boyce that this statement is ironic. As he writes, in his battle with God, Jacob suffers a reversal of his fortunes, which is actually a victory. He loses the wrestling match with God. God touches his hip and he is permanently wounded. But in the divine logic, which is beyond all our comprehension, that loss is Jacob's victory. For at last, Jacob surrenders himself. He wins by losing and is now able to go on in new strength as God's man. And that's the last picture we get of Jacob in this chapter. The night has been dark all this time. He's been struggling. He's been striving. Now the sun rises, and what do we see? We see Jacob limping, and he's always going to walk with a limp now. This formerly strong man hurts, but a new creation. Weak in his own strength, but now renewed by God inside. God has prevailed. And Jacob belongs to him. Note the progression in Jacob's conception of God over the years as he becomes a man of God. At Bethel, 20 years before, Jacob saw God as a power to use to achieve his objective. He saw God as an interesting spectacle. Here are these angels going up and down. This must be the place of God, the house of God. And he tried to bargain with God. If you'll do this, God, then I'll do this for you, and that'll be a pretty good deal for you, God. In his first years in Padan Aram, Jacob ignores God. He's not even thankful for the wives he gets. He does not seek God's help. Upon his departure from Padan Aram, he recognized God's hand on him. He acknowledges that he would have nothing if God did not bless him. At Penuel, before his encounter with God, he's seeking God's help in the midst of great danger, and he acknowledges that he deserves nothing he has. But then at long last, after that night of resisting God, God overwhelms him, and he seeks God for who God is himself. Where are you, my friends? Do you see yourself like Jacob at Bethel? Interested in what God can do for you? To help you achieve your objectives? Do you basically ignore God for 99% of your waking hours? Are you thankful to God, recognizing the gifts He's given you, but that's where it all ends? Who are you? What is your problem? What do you want more than anything else? Fundamentally, you stand alone before God. You don't stand there with your parents next to you. You don't stand there with your children next to you. You don't stand there with your possessions. You don't stand there with your job title or your degrees. You stand there alone before God. No one can intervene on your behalf. No friends, no family, no government official. Praise God. Ultimately, you stand alone before God. God is your problem. Not how you're going to pay the rent, how you're going to pay for college, whether or not you can be healthy, or whether or not you're going to get promoted. Your problem is God. He's the one that can cast your body and soul into hell. And yet, He too is the treasure hidden in the field that upon finding, the man went and sold all that he had with joy so he could go and buy that field. God is worth giving up everything that we have so that we might have Him. Jacob learned that at Penuel. Do you know that? Are you applying that? Will you learn that even now? Won't you seek your greatest joy by clinging to Him alone? Won't you say, with Jacob, I will let everything else go, but I will not let You go, Lord. I will cling to You. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, I want to be Yours, Lord God. So make me Yours. Make me Yours alone. The one who is saved loves God for who He is. So cling to Him. Love Him. Lean on Him. And may He be your delight.